We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 this morning. I did turn myself on. Okay, good. I'm on. All right, so sometimes I scare myself in more ways than one. What I want to talk to you about this morning is, what about marriage? What about marriage? Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and realized that you are not talking about the same thing? I don't know about you, but that has happened multiple times in my life where I'm in the middle of a conversation, usually specifically with my wife. I think we're going down one track, thinks we're going down another, and I have realized that I have asked the wrong questions in order to get some of the answers that I needed. In Mark chapter 10, you have an interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus. And in Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees come and ask Jesus a question about divorce. And most people who read the scriptures or who reads the Bible and goes to Mark chapter 10, and most people that preach on these particular verses will preach about God's point of view about divorce. And as I study out Mark chapter 10 this week, I came to the realization that divorce is not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about is God's view, his view of marriage. It's about his view of marriage. And if you haven't figured this out yet, you need to come to the understanding and the realization that Jesus has an extremely high view of marriage, which makes perfect sense because he is the one who established marriage. He is the one who established marriage. Now, with that said, I decided to take this opportunity this morning and probably get myself in trouble. So, let's talk a minute about divorce. A lot of people have different points of view of what Scripture teaches about divorce and teaches about remarriage. And so if you would come to me and ask me, and I've had to figure this out, because I've had people come and ask me, what is my view about divorce inside of Scripture? I would tell you that there are two circumstances or two conditions that I think God has allowed for divorce to occur. I say that knowing this: God never, ever commands divorce. But I do believe that there are two conditions in which he allows for it. That first condition is found in Matthew chapter 19, specifically verse 9. Good, you're writing that down. You need to, because you need to check to see if I'm right or if I'm wrong. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. That is what we call the sexual immorality clause. And it deals with that. Unless sexual immorality has occurred, you should not divorce. Or the flip side is, if sexual immorality has occurred, that meets a condition where a divorce can occur. Not commanded, but it can occur. The second condition, I believe, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And from my understanding, a lot of theologians will call this the abandonment clause. Well, what does that mean? It means you have a man and a woman who are married. More than likely what has happened is inside that marriage, one of them have become a believer. So either the wife became a believer or the husband became the believer. And the other spouse doesn't like that fact or doesn't like the changes, and this is a paraphrase or a description of what has occurred, and therefore leaves. If that spouse then leaves, divorces the other spouse, and then remarries, then I believe the believer is free to remarry. Why? Because there is no way of reestablishing that marriage. It's over. It's done. And I do not believe that means that the believing spouse now must stay single for the rest of their life. I think they are free to remarry whom they desire as long as that other person is a believer. Now, Why do I deal with that? Why did I have to dig into that? Why did I have to figure out what my theological point of view needs to be? And by the way, you are more than welcome to disagree with me. And there are many people who do. And there's many close friends who are pastors who totally 100% disagree with my position. And that's fine. Ultimately, they don't judge me. God does. But with that said, I don't think it's reason for separation because there are so many different conditions. But we need to realize that we live in a fallen, sinful world and things aren't always perfect, including marriages, and sometimes they do fail. Divorce is not the unforgivable, unpardonable sin. And sometimes we treat it like that. We shouldn't. We're dealing with human beings, and we need to remember that. And more often than not, what needs to reign supreme is grace. That's why, you know, Josh talked about that this morning, right? Do we deserve God's forgiveness? No. None of us do. So please be very careful when we come in contact with others and we do this. Oh, you've been divorced? Oh, you've been married? Anyway, we got to stop making one sin greater than another. And by the way, if you're here today and you have been divorced and you think to yourself, but my divorce doesn't meet one of your two of your criteria. A, there was no sexual immorality. B, no one left me. We just decided we have irreconcilable differences and we went our own ways. What then? Well, what then is we apply grace, God's grace. And if you are remarried now, then you need to stay faithful to the principles and the standards in which God has set for marriage. Again, grace. Grace. So we need to make sure that we extend grace because let me tell you, I have been married for 31 years. To the same woman for 31 years. I love being married. If I had to do it all over again, the only thing I would have done is probably gotten married sooner. Now, I say that realizing that my wife was 20 and I was 21, but what you don't realize is we had been together since we were 15 or 16. And so I squandered some years there that I wish I could have had back. Nonetheless, marriage is, for those of you who are married, hard. It takes hard work. And we need to recognize that and realize that. And sometimes things don't go the way that we think. I have done a number of weddings in my lifetime. Unfortunately, I have seen a number of those marriages fail. About 3 or 4 of them. And I thought one was about to fail, but maybe not because of God's grace. Nonetheless, life is hard. And things don't always go perfect the way we want. And I can remember every one of those wedding days. I can remember standing with that bride and that groom. I can remember coming before them, becoming before the congregation, coming before God, helping them enter into that commitment, and nobody starts marriage, at least that I know of, with the idea that it will end in divorce. So we need to be really gracious because divorce always causes wounds and damage. And we need to be really gracious, loving, and kind to those who have been or have experienced it. Let's be real. Again, we live inside of a culture with real life people. So let's just be real, because that's the world we live in. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to go see what God or Jesus says about marriage. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for your love. And I thank you for the opportunity to get into your word this morning. Help us to understand the high view, your high view of marriage. Help us also understand that that view is not an impossible view. That with your help, we can have marriages in the way in which you define them. And we do that to the praise and glory of your name. But there's also a side of that other coin, Lord, that when we do that, we will experience a marriage that sings. And we thank you so much for that. Now, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so my first point is this, the wrong question to ask. The wrong question to ask. Look at verses 1 through 5. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. All right, so Jesus is now entering the region of Judea, right? So he has left Galilee. He has probably traveled through Samaria because he's done that before, and he's now in the region of Judea. He's on the other side of the Jordan, and many people think that the region that he's in is called Perea. And this is probably where John did most of his ministry as well, most of his baptizing in the Jordan River. That's where we think Jesus might be. I say that because it doesn't tell us. It just says now he's in the region of Judea. And he's going there in order to get to Jerusalem because that is where Jerusalem is. Remember, he's on his beeline, he's on his track to go to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission of why he came, to die on that cross of Calvary. And as he's there, a crowd gathers around him. Now, we don't know if it's a Galilean crowd or if it's a Judean crowd. More than likely, I think it's probably a Judean crowd because I'm not sure the Galilean crowd would have followed him through Samaria because Jews don't walk through Samaria. And so more than likely, this is probably a Judean crowd. And he's probably maybe only 1 or 2 days' journey for Jerusalem. So he's close enough for these Pharisees from Jerusalem to come and find him, to ask him a question in order to test him. And that word test is a very interesting word because it means to place on trial or to trap. So they're not asking a question in order to get an answer. They're asking a question in order to entrap him. When my wife and I were first dating, okay, so we're 17 years old. We're dating. We've been dating for a while. And she looks at me and she asks me this question, and it is an impossible question to answer. She was trying to trap me. I am fully convinced. She says, so what part of me don't you like? What part of me is ugly? I'm like, what? That's not even a fair question. I thought I was so clever. So it took me about 24 hours. And I came to her and said, I have an answer for you. And she's like, yeah, what's your answer? I said, your elbows. Come on. I thought that's a great answer. You don't like my elbows? Oh, man. I was entrapped. She didn't want an answer. She wanted to entrap me. They did not want an answer. They wanted to entrap Jesus. They wanted to do one of two things, maybe three from what we can understand. Because as they ask him this question, their anticipation that one of three things will happen. One, Jesus will take a side of divorce that is extremely volatile. It's kind of funny. Okay, this happened over 2,000 years ago, or roughly 2,000 years ago, and divorce was a hot topic back then. And to a degree, it's a hot topic today. And so what they were trying to do is they were trying to get Jesus to choose sides. Was he going to choose the conservative side, that divorce could only happen because of sexual immorality? Or was he going to choose the more liberal side in the Jewish culture of you could divorce your wife for whatever reason? She burns your dinner, you can divorce her. You see a maiden more fair than your wife, and this is how it was written, you could divorce her. So which one was he going to choose? And if he chose one or the other, then he would alienate half his crowd and he would lose his credibility. Another possible reason that they did this was so that maybe Jesus wouldn't pick either one of these two sides and he would teach something totally different. And since he would teach something totally different and he didn't agree with the two schools of thought, they would then accuse his answer of being unbiblical. Or just maybe, because of the region that we think Jesus is in, the person who ruled in that region was Herod Antipas. Sound familiar? Herod Antipas had John the Baptizer put to death for speaking against his divorce and his remarriage. And so just maybe if Jesus would say something and get back to Herod, and Herod would not like what he heard, he would come and he would put Jesus to death. From a biblical perspective, I can't prove any of them. Those are all theories. Nonetheless, they are trying to trip him up. That we know. Listen to the questions they ask him. Let's tear this apart. Is it lawful? They're asking him, is it morally permissible for a man in the Jewish culture, a woman could not divorce her husband. She could ask for her husband to divorce her, but only the husband could divorce his wife. In the Jewish culture, that is the only way it could go. To divorce, that word divorce means to send, or the word divorce actually means to send away. That's what the word means. So is it morally permissible for a man to send away his wife? That's what they are asking him. And they're asking him to do that to trip him up and to put him in some type of position where he loses his credibility. And thus, the crowds will no longer follow him. Because if you know anything about the Pharisees, I mean, they're the religious leaders of the day. Really, they're not the prominent religious leaders of the day. Believe it or not, that's the Sadducees. But they're the sect of religious leaders who want to take the law. And their whole goal, supposedly, is to take the law and make it applicable to everyday life so the common Jewish person could be holy. But the reality is they put so many rules and regulations around that holiness that it was virtually impossible. You know, I had a brother who talked to me once about his understanding of God. And the way in which he understood God's word for a very long time. Now, he no longer holds these views, but he did back then. It was because of the religious system that he grew up in, or that we grew up in as children. And he goes, you know what my struggle was, Daryl? I said, no, what was your struggle? He goes, I could never be good enough. It was never good enough. And he's right. You never could be. And he could never be. But by the grace of God, we are redeemed. By the grace of God, we are forgiven. By the grace of God, we can become his children. We are adopted by him, which is amazing. These guys have it totally wrong. Totally, totally wrong. So he answers them. And he answers and said to them, what did Moses command you? So what is he doing? He's taking them back to the first five books of the Bible. He's taking them back to the law. What does the law say? Make it clear, gentlemen. What did Moses command you? What does the law say? And they actually give an answer in verse 4. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Interesting statement. Because as you go look in the law, so you go look in Exodus, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and you look for specific laws that deal with divorce. This is the only thing you can get close to. Is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And again, I encourage you to go study this out for yourself. If you can find another reference to me, that's great. And I'm not talking about Malachi. I know what Malachi says. He's taking them back to the law. What does the law say? This is the only place in the law where divorce is a subject. We're not talking about there's other places inside the law where somebody says they got divorced, but this is the only place you can go. And this is what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, which is what the word divorce means, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and that the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as wife. So, okay, so you're married here. All right, so I'm married to this woman. I divorce her. She goes and gets remarried. And she's now married to this man. And if he would divorce her or if he would die, that's the situation, then her former husband, that is her first husband who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring a sin on your land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now here's the question. What is this section of scripture about? Is it about divorce? Or is it about remarriage? It's interesting. It says, when a man. There's no command there. There's no direction given. It's actually a recognition of saying, look, this is happening. We know this is happening. And by the way, when this does happen, look, fella, you better think long and hard because you cannot remarry her if she goes and gets married. So in all actuality, even this section of scripture really is not about divorce. It's really about, can you remarry a woman whom you divorced? And let's, again, put it in a cultural context. A single woman or divorced woman has nothing. They have no land. They have no ownership. They have no way, especially a divorced woman, has no way of caring for herself because she has now been divorced by her husband. She is no longer part of her original family. And so what is she going to do? 9 times out of 10, she's going to get remarried. And Moses is saying, when that happened, evidently he must have been addressing a problem, you can't have her back. You can't have her back. It's done. It's over with. That tie's been severed. She is now another man's wife, and you cannot have her back even if he divorces her, even if he dies. That's all the law says. We make the assumptions that when the statement is made, find he has found some uncleanness in her, that that is the standard. No, that's just a statement of fact of what's happening. It is not a standard. Because define the word uncleanness. Hence, you have all these different schools of thought. Well, what does that word mean? Again, the most conservative schools of thought was sexual immorality, and we probably would agree with that one. The most liberal school of thought was, she burnt my dinner. You're out of here, babes. Or you put it down the garbage disposal, and those of you who know me, you know the story that I'm referring to. Nonetheless, it's really not about divorce. It's really about remarriage. They took it and they applied it in which the way they wanted to. And Jesus is looking at them and going, buddy, you have this all wrong. Now, does God ever address his point of view of divorce? Yes, he does, and he does so in the book of Malachi. And he makes this very clear. And this is from the New Living Translation because it makes it clear. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. He hates it. That's reality. But he never gives technical parameters for it. He simply understands that it has happened. And it has. Quite frankly, probably since the beginning of marriage to a degree. Definitely the taking of multiple wives. But divorces occurred as well. I'm not sure when the first divorce occurred. I can't find that information. I don't think anybody can. But it's been around for a very long time. And that's reality. Mark 10:5. And Jesus tells us why it's been around for a long time, by the way. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. It is because you did divorce. It is because you were doing these things that he wrote what he wrote. One commentator writes that this hardness of heart had nothing to do with being unkind or cruel. To have a hard heart in that culture means to be spiritually underdeveloped and resistant to wisdom. And let me tell you, it takes a lot of maturity and a lot of wisdom to be married. That doesn't mean a lot of age, by the way. Okay, I realize the average person in our culture today gets married probably in their 30s. I personally think that's way too late. Nonetheless, there really is no prescribed age. I think once you know, go get married. It's safer that way. It is. It's better that way. But they missed the point. They missed the point of what Scripture was trying to teach. They totally missed the fact that it's all about God's view of marriage. And how do I know that? Because of where Jesus takes them. Jesus doesn't take them to the law. He doesn't take them to Exodus. He doesn't take them to Leviticus. He doesn't take them to Numbers. He doesn't take them to Deuteronomy. Look at verse 6. God's view of marriage. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Where did Jesus go? Do you know? Genesis. What book is before Genesis? Let me give you a hint. None. It's the first book. Matter of fact, it's chapter 2. Jesus takes them all the way back to not the law, but Genesis chapter 2. And he does that to show them what marriage is. Who are the participants of marriage? One woman, one man. What occurs when a marriage is established? They are joined together. That word is an interesting word. It means to be glued together. As I was thinking that through, that makes a whole nother adage, right? Stuck on you. Woo! Because you are glued together. And God says the two become one flesh. That means when God looks upon you as a husband and a wife, he does not see two, he sees one. Which is a representation, quite frankly, we know from the book of Ephesians, of Christ with his church. Amazing, amazing. They are one flesh. They are one person on this side of eternity. Hence, if you go to a marriage or you do traditional marriage vows, you will hear this part of the vow, till death do you part. Because that's what it means to be married. Where does that come from, by the way? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, there is no human institution, there is no human being that can separate two married people. Because that was God's intention. That two would become one until death. But I do say that, recognizing that God has graciously given some concessions in this area because he knows that we live in a sinful world. Nonetheless, his view is extremely high. His view and his recognition, God's standards for marriage is extremely high. Again, go read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Matter of fact, I'll give you a list of verses for you to go study on your own before we leave today. so you understand God's view of marriage. Whether you're single or married, whether you've been married, whether you're not currently, you need to understand God's view of marriage. Because it's a picture of Jesus' relationship with his church as well. And how can two agree, or how can two walk together unless they agree? And that's why the standard is, boy, Jesus Christ has to be the foundation of that union. Because you can't become one otherwise. But we go on in recognition or realization of God's high standards. The disciples are blown away. It says there in verse 10:10, in the house his disciples also came to him and about the same manner. We don't know what house, we really don't know what town. But why did they come to him? Because this is a new teaching. Again, Jesus turned this question on its head. What about divorce? Jesus' response, because I love the fact that Jesus can ask questions like that. And one day maybe I'll learn how to do what he does. But they say, what about divorce? And Jesus says, well, what about marriage? And so they come to him and say, hey, what's the deal? We don't understand. And Jesus' response is a very unique response in verses 11 and 12. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus did something that was extremely unique. And what he just did is he put the husband and wife on the same plane. And that was extremely countercultural. In rabbinic Judaism, which is what they would have followed, a woman by sexual infidelity, and I'm going to read what's written here, could commit adultery against her husband, and a man having sexual relations with another man's wife could commit adultery against the woman's husband, but a man could never commit adultery against his own wife, no matter what he did. That is what rabbinic Judaism at that time taught. And what Jesus did by putting the husband under the same moral obligation of the wife is he raised the status and dignity of women. And he looked at these men and said, hey guys, you better wake up. Because man or woman came from man, but by the way, gentlemen, without a woman, you ain't here. Let me tell you, I had 6 children. I did not push one of those puppies out. Now, I was trying to be a good coach, but I did not push any of those things out. Without my wife, they wouldn't be here. So woman came from man comes from woman. They are equal. Do not ever put a man and a woman on 2 different planes, ever. You're equal. And by Jesus doing what he just did, he just reminded this gentleman, look, they're equal. There's a high standard. Marriage is between 2 equals. That's the reality. And when you divorce your wife, you are forcing her to commit adultery. When you divorce your husband, you are forcing him to commit adultery because that was not God's plan. God's plan is that they would become one until death. But graciously, I also have to know or have to point out that in the same context, in Matthew chapter 19, is where you get, and he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So we have to look at Scripture as a whole. And be gracious in what we do. But Jesus is not really teaching about divorce. He's teaching about God's high standard of marriage. So what's the point? What is it that you can take home? Number one is this. If married, we need to have a high view of our marriage. Have a high view of your marriage. Again, I love being married. I have been married for 31 years. All right, it has not always been easy. And some of you have been married longer than I have. It takes work, but it also takes knowing what does God say. Okay, what are the standards of marriage? Go study Genesis chapter 2. Go study Matthew chapter 19. Go study Mark chapter 10. Go study 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Go study Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 23. Go study 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. If you could not jot those all down, let me know. Email me. I will email them out to you. Because that's what marriage is all about. Those are the scriptures that you should be trying, or that you should have a good understanding of, a really good understanding of, and then trying to live out in your life. Of what it means to be a husband and a wife, to have a good marriage. People will ask me, well, do you have a good marriage? I have an improving marriage. How's that? Because it isn't perfect. Not because of my wife, but because of me. And her and I trying to best of our ability to live out these biblical roles. And I could spout them off to you, but what would be the fun in that? Go study them. If you're married, go studying with your husband and wife. Not so that, and I always warn people when I do pre-marriage preparation, it's not, we go over the roles of the husband, we go over the roles of the wife, not so that the wife can take her Bible and beat her husband going, see, this is what you're supposed to be about. That's not the point. I've seen that happen. It's not pretty. It's so that you can fulfill your role. Fascinating. If the husband's trying to be a godly husband and the wife is trying to be a godly wife, for some strange reason, they actually get along. Imagine that. You think God might know? Since he's the originator of marriage and the originator of all things, he knows. He knows the standard. He has set the standard. Number two is this. If you are considering marriage, understand God's view. Understand God's view. Death do you part. Are you ready for that? I have three married children at this point, which is great because they can be grandchildren. Nonetheless, I have three married children. I have done the same thing to all three of my son-in-laws. Okay, they come and they will ask me, can I marry your daughter? Absolutely. Tell me, A, why do you want to marry her? That's usually really easy. It's great. Good. Okay, now tell me what you don't like about her. And they look at me. And I look at them and say, look, I know who my daughters are. You're not probably going to tell me anything that's going to shock me. And you're not going to tell me anything that's going to be offensive to me. And as we're driving down the highway, I'm not going to kick you out the door. Well, maybe. It depends how you answer some questions. But nonetheless, that's not my goal. And look at me. Why are you asking this question? It's because the thing that you cannot stand, what you are saying on that day is it doesn't matter. You can live with it for the rest of your life. Because you will. You do not ever get married thinking, oh, well, this will change. Maybe, but probably not. Or I can change this. You guys all know the story, right? So my wife married me. We all know that I'm a picky eater. She thought, oh, I'm just going to cook for him and his tastes are going to change. We have been married for 31 years. My tastes have not changed. And they probably never will. Hence a dinner got dumped down a garbage disposal one night because of my stupid mouth. Nonetheless, we do not marry individuals thinking that we can change them. We marry individuals who they are and recognizing that when we make that commitment to love, and it is a commitment that even though there might be this character flaw in your life, I will love you despite of it. So I will not let somebody marry one of my children because they can tell me why they love them. I'll let them marry one of my children because they can tell me what's wrong. Because that tells me you've taken the time to learn who they are. Because nobody is perfect. Nobody. Nobody. For my wife, it's her elbows. Nonetheless, we move on. Last but not least, pray for your family, friends, and yourself who are married. If you're not married today, be praying for those who are. If you're about to get married today, whatever, be praying for that marriage already. I've been praying for my children's spouses since they've been born. That if it was God's desire for them to get married, that they would be good wives, because I have five daughters, and a good husband, because I've got one son, if and when that opportunity presents itself. And so be praying. And if you are married, I hope you pray for your marriage. I hope you pray for your husband or your wife. I hope you pray together, because you need that. Because it will help your heart to stay sensitive to the other. And that's the best thing I can do. That's the best thing my wife can do. The best thing my wife can do for me is to view me through Jesus' eyes. The best thing I can do for my wife is to view her through Jesus' eyes, recognizing that neither one of us are perfect. Some of us have more flaws than the other one. We all know that, and we all know who that is, and it's okay. But be praying for one another, because divorce causes hurt and open wounds. And we think it just affects these two people, but it doesn't. In all actuality, it affects the entire culture. And that's the reality of it. It affects our entire culture. So be praying. Be praying for these marriages, that they stay together to the praise and glory of God. Can you do that? Absolutely. Why? Because we have a God who helps us. Psalm 121:3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. In other words, I can always ask for God's help. And I am not standing before you today as a perfect example. I have blown it multiple times. It's amazing that I am still alive. It's amazing that I am still married at times, because of some of the stupid things that have come out of my mouth and some of the stupid, idiotic things I have done. But praise God for His grace. And when we view marriage, we need to remember that grace rules the day, because you are having two sinners trying to become one. Praise God for His help. Let's pray. Father God, as you come before your throne, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for lack of a better term, we call it an institution. How about this? We call it a gift. Thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for the gift of godly husbands and wives. And Lord, help us to strive to be those things. If we're husbands, help us to strive to be godly husbands. If we're wives, help us strive to be godly wives. If we are single, Father, still help us to understand what marriage is all about. Because it talks about our relationship with you. Because one day there is a marriage feast of the Lamb, and we will be married to you. So thank you for the picture that paints. And help us to be faithful to you above all things. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me.